Well, we're going to turn now to the book of Romans. To Romans chapter 6. We're starting a new chapter, which is always very exciting. I hope it's exciting for you too. Because it's just, you know, it's just wonderful things that we're going to hear. Let's pray, and we'll read through chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. We're only looking at 1 to 4 this morning. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that as we prayed together, Lord, that it's true, it's reliable, it's words that we wouldn't otherwise know. They're words from you. They're words that you want us to understand so that we might know you and we might know your salvation and we might know what's true and what's real. And today as we embark on this new chapter of Romans, we just cry out to you, God. We cry out to you, look with favour upon us and give us understanding of your word. Help me, Lord, help me to speak clearly. Help me to speak in a way that your dear people that you've died for, that they will get something, understand something, and they might be blessed. So, Lord, we ask that you would be among us today, and we would know your presence, Lord, as you speak to each one of us and address us in the depths of our soul. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, chapter 6. Now, we know that Romans is not the easiest book to understand. There are so many weighty truths. And it's sort of, you know, it's a book you just got to think about it for the rest of your life. That's all. And then you'll gain understanding, you know, bit by bit. But you know, it's been tough. It's, you know, I've wrestled, you know, with this passage, and I hope my wrestlings will pay off in, you know, some degree. But I still, you know, I always feel that things are not as clear in my mind as I'd hoped them to be. But I trust God that something clear will come across today, something that's true and clear, you know. So let's read together 1 to 11. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. All right, well, it's exciting. I'm excited about looking at this chapter. Often it's seen that Paul is dealing with a new topic in this section. I think that's true, but we can't put a line as like he's left the former chapter behind and is moving on to a new one. They're interrelated. One is built upon the other. We could say that in the past he was dealing with the topic of justification by faith, which means that we're declared righteous by Almighty God when we express faith in the Lord Jesus. That's what he has been speaking about. That's been the main topic, if you like, of the former chapters. But now he's moving on to a different, there is a different topic. It's founded upon that, but there's a new element. Here, commonly it's said that Paul moves on to talk about sanctification. These theological terms that they're meant to make things easy, but sometimes they make things more complicated for people. But sanctification is the process of being made holy. The process of being made holy. And certainly what Paul is saying does bear upon that topic. But we must see that what Paul says there are implications of what he's already taught. And we'll see that when we come to the first question, that he's talking about what he's been speaking about in chapter 5. I would put it this way. What's Paul speaking about in chapter 6? Well, I'd say that he's saying that since we are joined to Jesus, no longer in Adam, but now in Jesus, since he's our representative, what then is our relationship to sin? That's what I think he's talking about. Now, I went through and I counted all the references to sin in chapter 6, because it struck me, it's there a lot. It's actually 17 times it mentions the word sin out of 23 verses. So it's a lot, isn't it? It's a lot, yeah. So we've got to see that that's what he is talking about, sin. But what's our relationship with sin now? What's our relationship with sin? That's what I think we're going to be exploring as we go through this chapter. All right. Now, but for today, we're just looking at the first four verses. We're going to look at the question that begins this chapter, and we're going to try and understand it, and then we're going to look at Paul's answers to that question. And he essentially gives three answers to that question in verses 1 through to verse 4. All right, so let's start with the question. It's there in verse 1, right at the beginning. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? What's our relationship with sin, What's our relationship? Should we continue in sin that grace may increase? This question seems to arise out of something Paul had already taught in chapter 5. And it seems to me that it's in verse 20. I'll read that. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Now, I'm not going to explain that again because we looked at that last week. But just in a summary way, what Paul was saying there is that human sin makes God's grace stand out more brightly. The worse we are, the more amazing is God's grace to forgive our sin and to grant us eternal life. We could say it this way. If you or I had a debt of $1,000 and someone came along and paid that debt for us, we would think that they were pretty generous, wouldn't we? Well, what if we owed $1,000,000 and someone came along and paid that debt for us? We would be astonished, astounded, wouldn't we? Those people would be the most generous person in all the world. Well, think about God. What if God was to forgive a few relatively small sins that we'd done? We would still think, you know, God's gracious, he's forgiven those sins, he didn't have to. But what if he forgives innumerable sins, innumerable major sins? What if he forgives a life of sin? What if he forgives a life of sin of multitudes of people? Well, then we see the astonishing nature of the grace of God. The more in number our sins and the more serious our sins are, the greater God's grace in forgiving them. That's what Paul was teaching in chapter 5. And that's why he says grace abounds, it superabounds. Now, when people hear that, some people can make the wrong deduction. And that's really what Paul is addressing here. People can draw the wrong conclusions. They can hear that in the wrong way. They can think that my sin makes the abundant nature of God's grace seen more clearly, therefore my sin has a positive effect, so I should continue to sin. That's what Paul is dealing with here. There are people that have this view. You could put it a different way. If my badness makes the goodness of God seen more clearly, then I should be as bad as possible, because it just makes God look good. It seems that Paul is raising this not just as a theoretical question, but that some people actually understood Paul's teaching in that way. There are some, you know, and there are two groups of people really that understood Paul that way. There were those that were saying, oh, we love Paul's teaching. It means we can just go and do what we like, live how we please, and sin all we want. And God has to forgive, and he's bound to forgive, and it makes God look good, and so everyone's happy. But there was another group that were criticizing Paul, because they were saying, Paul, that teaching's wrong because it will lead people to sin. It's given them no excuse to turn away from their sin. If you just say that all their sins are cancelled, and if you say even more than that, that their sin makes God look great and gracious, then that's going to encourage people to sin. So two possible groups that misunderstood what Paul was saying. We can see that early in Romans. Romans chapter 3, he deals with this very question. 3 verse 5, he says this: but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say then? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? It's a little bit different there, but it's more similar in verse 8. He says, and why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. It seems to be the same issue that he's talking about earlier in Romans chapter 3. Now, if we just take what Paul says in chapters 3 to 5 just on their own, it may seem rather logical. But I would suggest it's the logic of a corrupt mind. It's the logic of sin, if you like, but not the logic of grace. But let's come now to look at Paul and how he answers this. So as I've said before, he gives three answers. Well, at least that's how I've divided it up. Three answers. The first answer is abhorrence. What does he say first? In response to this question, may it never be. We could say that his first answer is one of emotion. You can just see him, you know, almost erupting. May it never be. And this really shows what Paul thinks about that idea expressed in verse 1. It's not just no. It's not, well, I can see how you might have thought that, but that's not really what I meant. He gives absolutely no place for this idea. Such an idea, thinking that his teaching promotes sinful living, is absolutely unthinkable to Paul. It is utterly blasphemous. It is a total distortion of what he has said. He uses this expression, may it never be, in many places in Romans. Back in chapter 3, he says this in verse 3 and 4. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. It's a blasphemous thought because, you know, the faithfulness of God was sort of like, you know, the bedrock of Old Testament revelation. You can't deny the faithfulness of God. The whole of the Old Testament proves the faithfulness of God. Don't even think that thought. May it never be. It's very strong. Again, if we flip over to chapter 7. Another thought that he responds in this same way. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. It's an atrocious thought. The law was given by God. The law was written by God. The law, especially part of the law, was written by the finger of God. Is the law sin? It'd be like saying God is sin. May it never be. And there are other statements to that effect throughout Romans. So it's really the strongest negation. Absolutely not. Don't ever think that. And so as we come to face questions like this, I don't know if you've faced questions like this, it seems to be a very common one that I have to talk to people about. Because people do draw the wrong conclusion from what Paul teaches. It's not just Paul that teaches this. Jesus taught it and Peter taught it. But people often draw the wrong conclusions. We must see that such logic is not at all acceptable. Not at all reasonable. No matter how logical it may appear, it's a wrong deduction. And really shows that if a person holds such a view like this, it doesn't matter about sin, let's sin some more because God's going to get the honour from it.
If people have that kind of attitude, it shows that they have not at all understood Paul's teaching on justification. That's not at all what he meant. But people do draw that wrong conclusion, and so Paul had to address it. So that's his first answer. One of emotion. And now we get into some more complex answers, and ones that are very weighty. Very weighty. The next answer, Paul says, is that we have died to sin, or we died to sin. Listen to what he says. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. Now, there are obviously some difficult words of Paul there, difficult to understand. But let me try and help you to understand it simply. Why can't a Christian continue in sin? Well, what Paul is saying here is that something has happened. Something has happened to make that impossible. Notice how he starts. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? It is impossible. That cannot happen. Something has happened to make it impossible or unnatural. What is it that has happened? Well, Paul says, we died to sin. We died to sin. It refers to a once-off act that happened in the past. It's not a command. It's not a, you must die to sin. Or a future idea, you will die to sin in the future. It's a past, once-for-all act. It's already happened. And if you're a Christian today, it has happened to you. You died to sin. That's what being a Christian is, part of what being a Christian is. But what does it mean? Well, there's various ways we can try and explain this, but one way, I think, is we can speak about it as a change of kingdom. A change of kingdom. We used to live in sin. That is, we used to live under its tyranny, under its destructive power. But Paul is saying that's something of the past. We don't live there anymore. When a person dies, they cease to live in the country they used to live in. And so when a person dies, those people that have authority and the laws of the land no longer have any authority, because you've died. You're no longer there. You've left. And this is what Paul is saying. We died. And we no longer live in that realm or that country where sin rules. It no longer has authority over us. We are free from its power to destroy our lives. You see, sin is pictured like some tyrannical ruler that just, you know, forces us to do things but just destroys us, doesn't care for us. Later on in this very chapter, Paul talks about living in sin as being slavery. And we've been set free from slavery. We no longer live there. We no longer live under the rule of sin. We've died. We've died to that place. We no longer live there. and transported to another. When did this happen? Well, he answers that in verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? When did this happen? He talks about baptism, but I think he really means what baptism symbolizes. What does baptism symbolize? Well, it symbolizes coming under or being joined to the Lord Jesus. We were identified with Christ. We came under Christ, our representative. And as we spoke about from chapter 5, before we were represented by Adam and his choice. Now we're represented by Jesus and his choice. And what did Jesus do? Well, he lived a life of obedience. He died on the cross and he rose again. And all of those things that he did become ours. That's what Paul means. He'll go on to explain it more after these verses. We died when we were identified with Christ. His death is considered as your death. When Jesus died on the cross, you died. That's what Paul teaches. And so, the old person, that is, the person that was represented by Adam, has ceased to be. That person represented by Adam was, as we see in verse 19, for as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners or counted sinners. We were in that realm. We were sinners under the realm of sin. But that person who once lived there no longer exists. That person has died and was buried. And I think that's why he refers to the burial here. It's the finality. Truly dead, really dead. Buried in the ground, dead. And this is a reality for every true Christian. This is how radical it is to become a Christian. And it's not a mere symbol. Paul is not just talking symbolically or metaphorically. As if, oh yes, you know, we've made a choice in our life and it could be likened to a kind of death and we're kind of new people. No, no, he's not saying that. He's saying it's real. It really has happened. That person who we once were has died. And they're dead for good. And God has done it. It's once for all, and it's a non-reversible act. Died. It's very permanent, isn't it? The idea. He says you died, but there's no coming back, not generally. And that's what's happened to us. This is what you and I must realize about ourselves. We must see that the people we were, the people that we were in Adam, that person no longer lives. They've ceased to be. That's an amazing truth. Yes, we are to live a new life. We are to live different. We can't continue in sin, but the reason is this. This is what Paul says. It's because of what has happened to us. You could say it this way. Why can we not live the same as we did before? Because we've been changed. He's not saying you have to be changed. He's saying you are changed. And we must look and see that in the death of Jesus on the cross, that's when I died. When I was united to him by faith, that's when it happened in our experience. But it actually took place when Jesus died on the cross. I died. That former me. And so for me to go on and sin, that just can't happen. It's unnatural. It's unthinkable. That person no longer lives. That person who is under the bondage and tyranny of sin has died. And sin's power has therefore been broken. No longer the laws don't apply. The laws of sin don't apply to a dead person. I understand this is a very difficult truth to get our heads around and to understand. That's why it takes much time and thought and prayer to understand what Paul is saying, what God is saying to us. But I believe that this is the absolute key truth that we must get hold of in our fight against sin in our lives. Paul's not saying you died to sin, you no longer sin. He's not saying that. But we must see ourselves as dead to the rule and reign of sin. We no longer live there. Now let me try to apply it briefly to our lives. As we fight against sin in our lives, we try and stop doing wrong things and do right things. One error we make, I think, is to excuse ourselves. We excuse our sin. Well, I'm only human. Well, I'm just a sinner. Well, I believe if we take seriously what Paul says here, we are given no excuses. We ought not to let sin off the hook, you know. I'm not saying, I don't mean let ourselves off the hook. I mean let sin off the hook. It has no longer any power over us authority. Sometimes we say when we're fighting against sin, I can't do it. I can't resist. The temptation is too strong. But that denies what this passage teaches. There is a radical break with sin that has happened. You don't have to obey its voice. In fact, you cannot obey its voice. It doesn't rule over you. I've died to sin. And so we can say to sin in our life, you no longer have any authority over me. Because of what Jesus has done, I'm done with you. That's not who I am any longer. That's how we must deal with the sin in our life. What sins are you struggling with at the moment? You must not feel defeated. You must not feel overwhelmed. You must not feel that you cannot do anything. You must affirm this truth. Right in the face of sin, right in the face of these temptations. That's not who I am any longer. I am not a sinner that practices sin, that lives and continues in sin. Its power has been broken. I've died. Died with Jesus. Died to sin. So I encourage you, brothers and sisters, that in your struggle against sin, that's how to fight it. Whatever the sin is, whether it's a sin of lust or a sin of anger, don't make excuses for yourself. Because God has done everything that is necessary for you to turn away from sin. Died to sin. It's impossible in Paul's mind for a person that's died to sin to continue to live in it. That's an impossibility. Well, that's his first answer. Second answer. Now the third one. The third and final answer. Verse 4. I'll read the whole verse. Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk
in newness of life. Well, Paul here goes a step further. We're not merely dead, as important as that is, dead to sin. But we are also living people. And we live a very different kind of life. And again, he connects that with Jesus. Jesus not only died for sin, but he was also raised powerfully as a demonstration of the power of his Father. Never to die again. Death was defeated, crushed under his feet. And now this new life of Jesus is shared with us. Everything he shares with us, he keeps back nothing. And so this resurrection life of Jesus he now gives to us. Listen to what Paul says to the Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. These are astonishing things. Well, I'll start from verse 18. Because note Paul's prayer. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know. All right? That's his first prayer. I'm praying that you will realize what's happened. Because that's a lot of the time we don't realize what's happened in becoming a Christian. We don't realize that we're dead and we're risen with Christ. It's that big, it's that radical. And so we just live ordinary lives. But we can't live ordinary lives because extraordinary things have happened to us. Listen to what Paul writes here to the Ephesians. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and particularly, this is verse 19, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. What power is Paul talking about? You've got to realize this power that's directed toward us. What power is he speaking about? Verse 20 answers, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in us. We are raised to life. And you must see that of yourself. You've been raised to life. You've died with Christ. You're raised with Christ. That's who you are. You've not only died to the past, to the person you were, you are now a new person who is filled with the life of Jesus. And are called simply to live that out. Live out this new life. You've already, in that sense, spiritually been resurrected. That's what's happened to the Christian. It's a miracle. To become a Christian is a miracle. It's not simply a choice. It's not saying, well, you know, I thought about life a little bit and I saw this option of Christianity. I thought, yeah, that'd be a good choice. Maybe I'll try being a Christian. That's not it. It's a miracle. It's a work of God. Now, of course, this new life doesn't happen all at once, does it? When you become a Christian, it's like you're being born a little baby. And a little baby hasn't yet learned how to live, have they? They're only just figuring out the basics, you know? How to eat, how to go to the toilet, you know, how to move around and crawl. That's all a baby does. They're only learning the basics, but they're looking and they're watching. And they're looking up and they're seeing their brothers and sisters and mum and dad. And in a sense, that's what happens to us when we're filled with this life. We're just little babies. We don't yet know how to live, but we're learning how to live. We're looking up at Jesus, our older brother. We're looking up at God, our Father.
And we're learning how to live, how to imitate them, how to listen to them, how to learn, how to walk as a Christian, how to talk as a Christian, how to think as a Christian. We're learning all these things bit by bit. We're learning how to live. That's the new life that we've been called to. We don't get it all at once, though. Now, some people get stuck on the negatives. Some people get stuck on the negatives. And what I mean is that Christians, you know, particularly new Christians, but even can drift over into older Christians, focusing on what we must avoid and what we can't do. And I think that there's a great danger in this, a great danger. You know, oh, these things I used to do, I can't do them now, I can't. And that's what the world thinks. Oh, Christians, oh, they can't do this, they can't do that, they can't do the other thing. That defines Christianity, you know. No drinking, no smoking, no gambling, no da-da-da-da-da. You know, the list goes on. Of all these things you can't do, that's what the Christian life is about. Well, that is wrong. And if we have that perspective of the Christian life, it will become a burden. It will just become a hard slog. This is how the Pharisees used to live. As I read the gospel, that's how I read what they, you know, don't do that, don't do that. Always stopping people. And Jesus said, you know, you tie up heavy loads on people's shoulders. It's hard to live with joy if that's your perspective of the Christian life. Don't do this, don't do that. And I think it's the devil's lie to Eve. Remember what the devil said to Eve in the Garden of Eden. God said, you can eat from any tree of the garden, just not that one. The devil came in and says, has God placed a restriction on you? Has he said you can't eat from any tree of the garden? See, that's what the devil wants. Focus on the restrictions. Oh, Christianity is so hard, it's so burdensome. You can't do all these things you used to do. Some people, I think, live their Christian life like Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife? She was fleeing destruction from Sodom, and God said, don't look back, but she looked back, didn't she? Why did she look back? Because she didn't want to go. She wanted to be back there still doing the same old things, living in a house and among those people. But sometimes as Christians, we can do that looking back. Focusing on all the things that we've left behind. Now, of course, there is a negative in Christian living. We are told to reject the old life. We are told not to look back. But the focus seems to me far more on the life that we are called to live. It's not about what you can't do, but it's about what you can do. You and I are called to, as it says here, to newness of life. So that we too might walk in newness of life. It's the life that we should long to live. It's the life that you know, people should look at us and be envious about. Look at those people, they've got this new life. And it's a wonderful life. It's about living and fulfilling the calling of God on your life. You know, God has gifted you. God has given you natural gifts. He's also given you spiritual gifts. And he wants to use those gifts in your life. Paul, back to Ephesians chapter 2, after talking about that we're alive from the dead, and that we're seated with Christ and so forth. He says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. God's prepared all these wonderful good works for you and I to do. The Christian life is anything but a boring life. God the Father has made things for you to do. Lots of good things. And so you were to look around. You were to look around and see all the things that God has prepared, all the good things that He has prepared for you to do. You are called to be a blessing to others. You are to show to the world what it's like to live under King Jesus. And my friends, it is not a burden. It's not hard. It's not joyless. How dare we say that? How dare we present such a false picture of the Christian life? Oh, living under Jesus, oh, it's just hard work. It's wrong. It's sinful. Jesus said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's the life that we're to present to people. It's a life of freedom. No longer being ruled and destroyed by sin. No longer sin taking charge of our life and destroying the relationships with people around us and destroying ourselves. We have freedom. A life of fulfillment. A life of fulfillment. A life of real purpose. Here we are, we're serving King Jesus. What higher calling could you have? A life of hope. Because we're walking on a road, not to a dead end, or not to a drop off into hell. We're walking on the road to everlasting life. And Jesus stands there waiting to receive us into our home. A life where we can enjoy a clear conscience. We can lie down at night in bed, having confessed our failings, of course, we can lay down in bed and have a clear conscience as we've sought to serve the Lord this day. What an amazing thing. No longer burdened and weighed down by guilt. We can live a life without fear. Because when we're serving King Jesus, there is nothing to fear. This is a new life. Walking in newness of life. It's new and it's exciting. Isn't it? I always find that. Since I became a Christian, I always search for excitement and thrill. You know, in my life beforehand, but I never found it. But since I became a Christian, I just find it so, I just never know what a day is going to bring. And I don't know what the future holds. I don't know what God's got in store for me. There's always lots of surprises. Yeah, sometimes some hard things that He's planned for me, but through it, I can see that there's good that He's got in store for me and for you. Because the plans He has for you are not for your harm. For your prosperity. You and I are called to live life as God intended. It's a beautiful life, a wonderful life. This is the life you're called to. So, brothers and sisters, I would just encourage you to be excited about that. Yeah, we know there's going to be hard times up ahead. But because God's planned them for your good, you can be excited. So that even when you're suffering and hard things, you're still holding on in faith. But God's got good in this for me. And I can live in anticipation of that good thing that is coming. We should be excited about life. And so, as we conclude today, I just say to you, go and live. Go and live. Live this new life that God has given you. Amen.